something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. You're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
We have gotten through the majority of the tough stuff in the process of developing sort of the symbolisms of the sacrificial system. The burnt offering, what did it mean? The grain offering, or what is called the meat offering. Al, you asked about that last Wednesday night, the meat offering, which is actually grain. The fellowship offering, or the peace offering, that is often interchangeable. The sin offering, and which we talked about last week, which is in some worlds also the trespass offering, which we'll talk about tonight. And we'll see some interchangeability there. And then we have the guilt offering, which really is a sin offering. And so you have all these nomenclatures that keep changing depending on your translation of the Bible. We also talked a little bit about the drink offering from Numbers 15, the wine that is associated with each of the sacrifices. And all this stuff is pieced together, not in one systematic legal document per se, but it's, as so much of the Bible, introduced in different segments in different places, all kind of scattered around. And so I decided I was going to do something to kind of comfort myself and maybe to give you an illustration. I printed this today. This is the entire page after page after page of the 613 laws of the Torah. And it dawns on me, and I think I came out of the office, I said to Fletcher, I said, memorize all this and you'll understand. You know, because as you go through this, you begin to realize that all of these things are detailed for us in such ways in the Scripture, and they're spread out throughout the Torah. And as you go through this, you realize that it is exhausting. That's the point. Go to Acts chapter 15 for a minute. Acts chapter 15. There are other places that could illustrate this, but I won't go there tonight. But just to grasp this. And for me, it helped me so much because I am literally almost regretful. And I don't want to say that. I don't want to say I'm regretful of teaching the Bible. I'm not ever regretful of teaching the Bible. But, you know, we're Gentiles. We live in the church age. A lot of this stuff doesn't relate to us. Now, the typology and the fulfillment, we definitely get it. We've done enough already to understand that. But listen to this verse, verse 10, Acts chapter 15, verse 10. Dealing with the Judaizers and all the stuff that they're dealing with, they're trying to introduce the law back into the Gentile churches. There's a lot of discussion in the Jerusalem Council about what's happening. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? It says it all. Why are you trying to take people back to the law? You couldn't deal with it then. And now you're wanting to reintroduce this burden, this schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But once you've come to Christ, you're no longer under a tutor, under a schoolmaster. Galatians, right? It's amazing. It's awesome. So here's the good news for you guys. I'm going to pick up a little bit of where we left off last week. Do a little review because I was too crunched in at the latter part. And from this point forward, in so many ways, we're going to be moving a little quicker. So we're not going to dig down super deep as we go through Leviticus. There will be some places where we'll stop. But for tonight is an example. If I have the time, my intention is to read three chapters. And I think that you'll see why when I do it. Because we've already covered enough of the foundation without needing to be redundant and talk through all the typology again, so you'll understand it. And so, but before we do, I want to just kind of give a little bit of a review and pick up on what I didn't get to deal with last week. In review, that I didn't get to say, in the sin offering, we talked about the sin for the high priest, we talked about the sin for the congregation, we talked about the sin for a ruler, we talked about the sin for the commoner. And in the context of those things, it is important to recognize that God has made provision in the sacrificial system and its typology for the whole congregation. To me, that's important. Now, I didn't get that from a commentary. I got it as I'm just paying attention. And I want to bring that up because I recognize that in our world, we have a lot of people that come at our soteriology, the doctrines of our salvation, from different perspectives, one on the Calvinistic end and another on the Wesleyan Arminian end. And the Calvinist will suggest, the real Calvinist, that probably isn't even what John Calvin was, but the Calvinistic ideas of the day, would suggest that God only died for the elect. And so it's limited atonement. And associated with limited atonement goes into, you know, irresistible grace and so forth. And we have these things that we have to look at from a soteriological perspective. I don't land there, and I'm not Wesleyan Arminian either. And so I'm going to try to stay in the middle of, and give you biblical things, which would be what I would call Paulinian or Pauline doctrine. Not talking about myself. I'm talking about Paul the Apostle's gospel that he preached for us. And so that's not to say that James or Peter or John contradicted in any way. They didn't, as some hyper-dispensationalists would suggest. But everyone was covered. And we talked about this a couple of times, I think on a Sunday, even last week or the week before, that in 1 John chapter 2, Jesus died for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And so the idea of limited atonement is ruled out in my mind by that one verse. I could give you others, for example, the false apostles, false prophets, that are set apart for destruction for whom Christ died in 1 Peter. And so if Jesus died for people that are going to be destroyed, limited atonement, based on the idea that only the elect are the ones that are atoned for in the atonement, is foolishness. And so I would reject that doctrine. The typology would also reject that doctrine because in the context of the sacrificial system, there were provisions made for the sins of the entire congregation. No one was left out. Even the very, very poor, which we'll see tonight, were not left out. Number two, I didn't have time to take you there, so let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26, one of the tough verses in the New Testament, especially for the people that don't understand it. And if you don't understand the Old Testament, you have even a harder time with it. Verse 26, Hebrews 10, 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more, or there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so under the law, and I'm only going to point this out because I want to capitalize on the reality that we're dealing with in the sin and in the trespass offerings. Intentional sin, for if we sin willfully or intentionally after we have received the knowledge of the truth, he's writing to the Hebrews that understand the law, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. In their mind, they would naturally go to what we're looking at in Leviticus, that the sins that were done unintentionally, there were provisions made for, but for the sins that were done intentionally, there was either one of two possibilities. One, you were cut off from the people, or two, you were killed. That was the option. And so intentional sin in the law, which is quite burdensome, and this is just a short list. I mean, these are bullet points. Every one of these 613 laws, along with the other principles and things that we understand from the Old Testament, can be developed into entire books all on their own, and they have been. The I'm not a Hebrew, so I fail on these terms. It's the oral traditions of the Torah that were written down that are now the Talmud. Thank you. And then you have the commentaries on the Talmud, which they call the in the Mishnah, but it's it doesn't matter. It'll come to me. And so the weightiness of it is exhaustive. And to understand all of these things, again, points to the fact that the law was so burdensome and so condemning, no one could do it. And that was the point. See, it was designed to drive you to your knees to say, I can't do this. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's the point. Okay, so that's Hebrews 10:26. In the context of the book of Hebrews, the idea there is that if you reject Jesus, this is the one and only thing that we're dealing with in the book of Hebrews, is you cannot go back to the old covenant. The old covenant has been annulled in Christ. It's fulfilled in Christ. It's obsolete. It's time to move forward. And if you sin willfully against the knowledge of Jesus as Messiah, the only Lord and Savior, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And so Jesus is the only way. That's the summary of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, in the simplest form, which also then takes you to 1 John. So let's go to 1 John real quick. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Now again, in a Jewish world, they would understand, you know, the idea of willful sin and non-willful sin, intentional sin or presumptuous sin. Sin not leading to death would be unintentional. You're not going to be cut off from the people, you're not going to be killed because it's unintentional. And in the Jewish world, they would understand that. And so as in this context, we're dealing with the church age doctrine, we know that there is a sin not leading to death for you and for me. I don't know about you, but every day of my life I fall short. Today is no exception. But by the time we get here, we know that we all fall short. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, or and fall short. The Greek rendering is, and are presently falling short, or are continuously falling short of the glory of God. So we're all human. And so there's a sin that's not leading to death for us. And in the sacrificial system of our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of the offerings, all of those sins are dealt with. But there is a sin that is leading to death. Let's go to the next verse, which is a real problem verse for a lot of people. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. What in the world? Now, there's a couple of places in the Bible that tell us don't pray about something. One of them was, of course, Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah, don't pray for him. I'm not going to heal him. You know, and that's amazing. And so in this case, when he says, I do not say that you should pray about that, it's an indicator that there is something that we cannot pray for. What is it? Well, it's the same as Hebrews 10:26. If a person has rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you cannot pray, God forgive them anyway. You cannot say to the Lord, God save them anyway. That is a sin leading to death. And in the church age, there is only one way you can be saved. And there's really only, therefore, one way you can be lost. And the one way you can be lost is by rejecting the offer of salvation that is provided by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? Okay, so that was last week. Now we can start this week. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 5. This is a continuation. The chapter breaks are added by the translators. Continuation of chapter 4, really. Some commentators would like to suggest that there is a very big difference between the sin offering and a trespass offering. I'm going to suggest to you that there may be some nuances, but that I will fairly well, I think, document that there's a great overlap. because they're used interchangeably in this context. Now, there is at least one verse that indicates a distinction. But there, for some reason or another, is a humongous overlap in the communication. And also, when you do have these sacrifices, as I mentioned before, you have a portion of the information given in one place and added information about the same sacrifice given in another. Like we mentioned to you about the wine that is to be poured on every offering or poured out with every offering, that it was not even mentioned in Leviticus until later, and it is actually mentioned in Numbers. Also, we find it in Exodus. And so it's interesting how this all pieces together. But verse 1, chapter 5, continuation from last week. If a person sins, talking about unintentional sin, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears guilt. So in other words, if you've heard something and you're called to testify, you go to court, for example. In our country, we used to, I don't know if it's being done much more anymore. Some courts, maybe some others, maybe not, where you used to put your hand on a Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And so there was an oath that you would make before God that you will tell the truth. In this context, if you don't tell the truth, there's a consequence. And the Lord holds you responsible for revealing information that is critical to a case. People need to know the facts. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, because it kind of, for a couple of verses in my view, at least feels like it changes subjects, then goes back. So let's continue. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast, or the carcass of an unclean livestock, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. If he touches human uncleanness, whether uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. So again, you're talking about dead bodies, you know, and dead things. So we got two issues going on already, and I will just throw these out there. No need to belabor it. Number one is integrity. And so God has a level of integrity that he wants to have among his people. The other is the idea that death is defiling. And this is the whole purpose of the death that is happening at the sacrifice, because it is through the sacrificial system that God typologically and in a propitiatory manner, when the person put their hand on an animal, it allows for the animal to die in the place of the other to remedy the death that is resting upon the individual that would have had it had they not laid their hands on the sacrifice. Okay, but then we are also dealing with, so then not only the death and the factor of death, which is the result of sin, but also integrity. And if I had the time and all I wanted to do tonight without getting through a couple more chapters here, I'd love to talk to you about integrity and how God takes seriously that you and I as believers should be a people of integrity. Our words should be valuable. If we make a commitment to people, we should keep our word. We shouldn't lie. We should not withhold necessary information that will help somebody. You know, the emperor's new suit, right? It might have been better for him to know, dude, you're naked, right? So if you don't know the story of the emperor's new clothes. Anyway, so information is important and integrity is important. And I think that we're lacking, seriously lacking integrity in the church, in the country. You know, I won't get into politics tonight, and I'm not going to get into ecclesiology either. But I would love to tell you, oh, that we would be a people of integrity at candlelight. Amen? Absolutely. Amen. Okay. Or if a person, verse 4, swears. Again, now we're dealing with integrity. See that little interruption, it seems like, almost in the flow? Speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good. whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty of any of these matters. So in other words, if he says, look, I swear I'll do this, and then he doesn't do it, and then he realizes, oh, wow, I swore I would do it. And by the way, I digress. In the Old Testament, you could not swear by anyone but God. We are taught in the New Testament, a lot of people will say, don't swear on the Bible, don't swear to God. In the Old Testament, that was the right way to swear. You would only swear to God. You would say, I swear to God. And that was your word, your bond in front of God. But then what Jesus said, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the temple and so forth, or the sacrifice in the temple, is because these people had fabricated, these Pharisees had fabricated a method of swearing on something lesser than God, thinking they could get away with it. So they swore on the gold of the temple or on the altar or on the temple itself or on their wife or whatever it was that they wanted to swear on, as long as they didn't swear to God, because then they knew that they would cheat on purpose. No integrity. Forbidden. So if a person swears, and not talking about using profanity, we're talking about an oath, you keep it. And if it dawns on you, oh, I made a promise, I got to keep that, then you shall be guilty if you find that you didn't fulfill the promise. It shall be when he is guilty of any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. So he's to confess. I agree with God, I agree with man that this was wrong. Verse 6, he shall bring his trespass offering. Now you have the term trespass offering. You might underline it in your Bibles. To the Lord for his sin which he has committed. A female from the flock. Won't go back into that. We talked about the female and the progression. But this progression continues from chapter 4. Remember the bull, the male lamb, the ram, the female, and so forth, down through the process. Now we're getting to, picking up where we left off in the female. Verse 6, from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest, now you see that? Isn't that interesting? You see the little bit of confusion about, wait a minute, are we dealing with a trespass offering or a sin offering? In the same verse, you have the two terms used interchangeably. But there is a small distinction, it seems. We'll cover that in a minute. And so a kid as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning a sin. If he's not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass, which he has committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. So again, the downward progression. We've gone from a bull to a ram to a female and down through to the process. Now you're going to get down to two pigeons or two turtle doves. One is a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering. Now remember, the burnt offering is fully consecration to God, full consecration. The whole thing is burnt. And so I won't define. He shall bring them to the priest, and they shall offer that which is the sin offering first. So the sin offering now is that which is not the burnt offering. Forgive the graphic nature again, but sin is ugly. That's the point. Sin is costly. That's the point. He shall wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it completely. And remember, not divide it completely is, again, a small part of the information that we got earlier about the way they're supposed to divide it, cut it in half, but not allow the two halves to be separated. And again, we won't go into all that. So he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar. The rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Now, again, we're talking about a trespass. We're talking about a trespass offering, but now he calls it a sin offering. He shall offer the second as a burnt offering, according to the prescribed manner. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. And again, he omits the whole description of what is the burnt offering, because they've already covered that. And that is that the whole thing would be burnt on the altar, right? Every bit of it. In this case, obviously a pigeon or a dove. Verse 11, but if he is not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he who sinned shall bring for his offering one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour. So now you don't even have enough money for a couple of pigeons or a couple of doves, so you bring some grain, some fine flour in this context. for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. Again, that creates a question. Why no oil? Why no frankincense? Here, you figure it out. Right? I think I know, and we'll get there in just a second. Then he shall bring it to the priest, for the priest shall take his handful, there's a clue, as a memorial portion, and burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. It is a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for him for his sin that he has committed in any of these matters, and it shall be forgiven him. The rest shall be the priest's as a grain offering. So they didn't mingle it with the oil, and they didn't mingle it with the frankincense, because it could later then be useful for food. Okay, now that's my theory. Again, I'm reading a big thick book on Leviticus. I'm reading many commentaries on this because I typically, as I wouldn't as much rely on commentaries, I'm searching this, trying to figure it out. And admittedly, nobody touches this stuff. They don't even go there. Some of the best commentaries that I've got in my at my disposal, they just explain what they said already. And they don't put oil on it. Well, I know. That's what it said in the text. That's your commentary? And they don't put oil on it? It says don't put oil on it. But why? See, these are my questions. Here was the other why. I asked Scott about it earlier. Might as well touch it for a minute. If you touch a dead animal, you're unclean. Now, we haven't gotten all the way to the point where, what does it mean? What do you have to do? You know, and we'll see that. It's going to come up. Change your clothes. You're unclean for a day. Do a sacrifice if you touch a dead animal, right, or a creeping thing or anything. So what happens to the dead animal that you just happen to find when you're wandering along the road? You're cruising along. You're in the Upper Galilee or something, you know. It's happening. How you doing? All right. And you walk by, and there's a dead guy or dead animal. What are you going to do? Ooh. You're not going to touch it because I don't want to be unclean. So there's dead stuff laying all over the place, and nobody wants to touch it. Nobody wants to clean it up. And I'm thinking, well, you don't want to just leave it laying there, that stinky, nasty thing. Go throw it in the Gehenna, at the dump, you know, or burn it. Do something. Don't just leave it there rotting maggots everywhere. I mean, that's gross. Right? Clean up the mess. You get a dead animal on your street, what do? You call the sheriff's department, the humane doctor, or whatever the guy comes in their, you know, their truck, and what do they call that guy? It's like the dog catcher. But they catch the dead ones now. And so that's what they are. It's the dog catcher, right? And they go and they pick up the dead animal and they put it in the truck and they take it somewhere and they, you know, probably incinerate it. Right? Because you don't want to leave it laying there. But what do the Jews do? I don't know. Does it say anywhere in the Bible? I couldn't find it. I searched all over the place. I used the best software in the world. Can't find nothing. I called 3 different theologians today. Because I'm constantly dealing with stuff that, you know, nobody knows the answers to because I want to know. You know? Nobody knows. Here. Figure it out for yourself. See, but it doesn't even say, right? I don't know. Huh? Yeah, hire a Gentile. That's good. Yeah, you pick it up. The only thing I could just pull up right away was in the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion. After the war is over, the children of Israel go through the land and they put markers where there's a dead body so that they can cleanse the land. And so there was some system, but it's not in the Bible. We don't have it. And see, again, if all the things were written, the world itself could not contain it, right? And so, again, you got other problems. I call these Jewish rabbis. And boy, that does not make them happy, I have to admit. It's all speculation anyway, because you're not going to ever find out. Not now, because you don't know. He was the Tishbite. He was from Gilead. We know that in the Bible. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that he was a pilgrim, you know, or a sojourner? Was he actually a Jew or not? And I just put the question to bed. You don't know. It's all speculation. And so there's so much we just don't know. Okay? Anyway, continuing. So We don't know the answer about why no oil and no frankincense, but logically it seems like to me, and I think that there is a logic to it, the grain is reserved then clean for future use for the sons of Aaron. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person commits trespass and sins unintentionally in regard to the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring to the Lord as his trespass offering a ram without blemish from the flocks with your valuation in shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary as a trespass offering. He shall make restitution for the harm that he has done in regard to the holy thing and shall add one-fifth to it, or two tithes, and give it to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. So in this context, if somebody damages something, let's say that it's a holy cup, a vessel, you know, a pitcher, or a silver fork that they're using for tending to the fire and so forth, the bronze fork. If you damage it, now you've trespassed. You've damaged a holy thing. And so not only do you have to bring a ram and sacrifice it for the remission of your sin, you also have to replace the value of it and add 20% so that this thing is now able to be replaced. And again, you talk about integrity and fiduciary. It meant so much to me when I was thinking about Zacchaeus. But what does he do? He says, I'm going to go back and pay everybody back four times what I took. See, where did he get this idea? See, I should multiply the return. I'm going to show meat for my repentance. I'm going to do what is necessary to make right my wrongs. Could I again just simply say, oh, that in the church we had integrity? You know, it's amazing. Can you imagine if you went out of your way to make right your wrongs? And guys, look, again, let's just talk this through. If all you can do is pay all of your attention on every jot and tittle of the law, every detail of the law, and giving yourself daily to nothing but the study and to the keeping of the law, that's all you will ever do. And that is what all they do today. If you go to Jerusalem and you go to the Wailing Wall with us, you'll find the Hasidic Jews there. These guys are not even, they don't even work. They have a full-time salary from the Israeli government to do nothing but study the Torah and pray. And it's crazy. Verse 17, if a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish of the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a trespass offering. He has certainly trespassed against the Lord. Again, all the rituals, all this information, you got to know all the rules. Do it exactly right. If you don't do it exactly right, it doesn't have effectiveness. Again, the burdensome nature of the law. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what he had delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, he shall restore what was stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or was the lost thing which he found, or all about which he has sworn falsely, and he shall restore its full value, add one-fifth, so 20%, more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation, a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things which that he may have done in which he trespasses. And so in this context, the guy says, hey man, I'm going to be taking a trip. Can you keep my bag of silver in your top drawer? And he says, sure. Okay. Comes back. Hey, can I get my silver back? Oh, dude, I lost it. But it's not true. You actually have it. Or you're cruising down the road one day and you happen to look and there's silver coin on the ground or a gold coin. You pick up the gold coin, you put it in your pocket or in your sack and you're under your robe, and you're cruising back to your house. You go, I found me a piece of gold. I love it. And then the guy goes, dude, I lost my only piece of gold. Really? Oh, I can't believe it. I'm so sorry for you. See, God deals with this stuff. Integrity. You ever been to a restaurant where they didn't charge you right and you walked out? Okay, I did last week. I'm just I'm kidding. Years and years ago, before I was a believer, I allowed that to happen to me a couple of times. And I was like, got away with it. I remember after I got saved and I had worked at a restaurant. It was my first job ever. I was hired to be a busboy, and I'm arrogant and prideful. You guys know that. And so I didn't want to be a busboy. And so I worked really hard so that I could become a host. And they didn't have hosts. They said, well, we don't have hosts. We don't need a host. And I said, yeah, but think how classy it would be if you had a host. I'll wear a tie. You know, and I had blue, baby blue Levi bell bottoms, plaid shirt, tie. And I was a host. I was 16 years old. During that time, I was not a Christian. I wasn't walking with the Lord. And after work one day, I stole a cheesecake. So after I got saved, I went back to the restaurant and I said, I would like to buy a cheesecake. And they said, okay. So they brought a cheesecake to the table and I says, okay, keep the cheesecake. I just want to pay for the cheesecake because I stole a cheesecake years ago when I worked here. And by then I was 20. Because I surrendered my life to the Lord when I was 20. And they said, you can't do that. It's going to mess up our inventory. You know? So I don't remember what happened. I ended up just throwing $20 on the counter and running out or something. But I've had several occasions in my Christian experience where I noticed on a check at a restaurant or something that I wasn't being billed properly. And I pointed it out. And it's amazing what the server will do. They're like, wow. Thank you for pointing that out. And now I always think to myself, would that server have had to pay for it? Later when they did an accounting, would they say, look, you didn't charge this guy for that bottle of wine. And now, look, he walked away with $30, you know, and you're going to pay for it. I want to make sure that I live my life with integrity. And this is what the Lord is telling the people in this law. Live with integrity. If somebody loses something and you find it, and they go and say, "Hey, I lost something," restore it to them, amen. And if you find out later in the law, well, I should have done that. I now come to grips with that. I was wrong. I need to restore that to my friend, apologize, confess, and restore also an additional 20%. This is part of the law. Verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. Now we're getting into a whole series of added details about laws we've already dealt with. This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Underline that in your Bible, kept burning on it. I'm going to come back to that. The priest shall put on his linen garment, which we'll also be looking at later, and his linen trousers, which he put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed, on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. Underline that. The fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. Underline that. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offering. So remember, the burnt offering every morning and evening, the peace offering is the fat, right? The fat belongs to the Lord. You can eat the shoulder and the thigh, or the breastplate and the thigh. Remember that. Verse 13, the fire shall always be burning on the altar and it shall never go out. Underline that. What's the point? Okay, I'm going to just make this quick comment because I'll finish this chapter at least tonight. And what is the brazen altar? It is the place of the sacrifice. Now, we understand that it is a place where in the context of the New Testament picture is the cross where Jesus was crucified. But remember that this sacrifice is going on perpetual, and it's fire and it's judgment. And it's like a picture of hell. Hell never burns out. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, where the fire is unquenched. See, there's a typology there that we haven't touched on yet. The interesting thing also is that the way that the brazen altar was built, it had a rack. Underneath the rack would be where they would stack wood, and underneath the wood where they would stack the wood was another rack. And so the ashes would fall down through. And so then you could clean out the ashes while the fire was still burning, because it had layers. So the sacrifice would be placed on the top rack or the grill, and then just like your barbecue at home, and then you've got your coals and everything, and then below the coals is a basin where the ashes would be kept. You got a Weber, right? Or a char broiler or whatever it is you use. And so if you use charcoal, then you know the process. Why does he say that I want you to take the ashes and set them beside the altar instead of just take them out to a clean place and get rid of them? Because they had to be certain that everything was burnt. And so when they would go through the pile, they would sift through the pile. Yep, everything's gone. Because the law required that they burn the entire thing. Now, when there was a peace offering, they roasted it with fire, and then the priest would eat it. But when it was a burnt offering, or the fat of the peace offering, the fellowship offering, or in this case, the burnt offering, the sin offering, depending on the pigeon, which one it was, and so forth, then you have to burn it entirely. It had to be completely consumed. That's just an amazing thing, just in the regular rules of the systems. Jesus was completely sacrificed for us. He died. He didn't swoon. He was dead. 3 days and three nights. He was observably dead. He was placed beside the altar. Now remember that he was crucified north of the altar. The blood had to be sprinkled in the north of the altar. And he died. And they proved that he was dead by taking a spear and stabbing him in his side, out from which came water and blood. The pericardia sac on his heart had swelled up to the degree that it had pressed his heart and it squashed his heart so it couldn't beat anymore. And the pericardia sac was so full of water, which is it's a layer between the heart and this extra skin layer that's on the outside of the heart muscle, was so full of water that it had pressed his heart till it was dead. And the sac was so tight that as soon as they burst or they poked him with the spear, out came water and then blood. Whew. He was dead. See, it had to be inspected. Is he dead? Is it all gone? Yeah, dead. 3 days and three nights in the grave. Some people say he wasn't really dead. He just swooned. He passed out. Whatever. Hogwash. All right. Verse 14. This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord. He shall take from it its handful of fine flour, the grain offering with its oil and the frankincense, which is on the grain offering, and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I like baking cookies. No, wait a minute. I didn't say that right. I like the fragrance of baking cookies. No, I didn't say that right. I like the fragrance of cookies while they're baking. That's what I meant to say. I don't bake. Brenda doesn't bake, thankfully. I otherwise would eat more cookies. But you ever go into a house where they're making cookies? Can you imagine what it smelled like when they put the grain offering on there with the oil and the frankincense? No wonder the Lord says, this is a sweet savor unto me. Now, there's also the flesh burning offerings, the burnt offering, and he says the same thing. It's a sweet aroma unto the Lord because of its meaning. But still, amazing. And the remainder of it, that is of the grain offering, the remainder of it, Aaron and his son shall eat with unleavened bread. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven, a type of sin or pride, remember? I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. Interesting again, the sin offering and the trespass offering. Again, making a distinction, but as we go through the list, we're sort of seeing interchangeabilities. It just seems to me that there's a small distinction that might be identifiable, and that is that there is the concept of knowing a boundary and then discovering that you crossed a boundary, or crossing a boundary that you didn't even know was a boundary. There's something in there. There's also some element related to the human versus the Lord. If you mention the hurt that you've caused a holy article, a cup, a fork, you know, in the temple, an article of the temple, a holy article, there's the recompense, 20%, the ram, and so forth. We talked about that. But if you hurt a person, so there's something there. And again, I can't give you all the nuances and I can't explain it. But as you grow and as you learn and as you study, maybe the Lord will bring more of this to you. All the males, verse 18, among the children of Aaron may eat it. That is of the grain offering that's remaining. Remember, we talked about the grain offering. It was the second in our list, chapter 2, and where they took a portion of it and they burnt it, and the remainder of it was allowed to be to the priests. And again, so you're kind of rehearsing in some other things. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy. Again, summary. Them meaning everything we've talked about. Pigeon, ram, lamb, grain, whatever, them. You have to be holy. So you've got to go through your own processes of rituals and sacrifices of a burnt offering and a peace offering and a grain offering and everything you have to do in the drink offering, all in preparation, your ceremonial washing of your body, the right clothing, the linen garments and the ephod and so forth, all this stuff that they have to do just so that they can then offer themselves on behalf of the others. Amazing. The burdensomeness of it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering Aaron and his sons. They shall offer to the Lord beginning on the day when he is anointed, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. So it's about the equivalent of like a gallon, a jug of grain, half in the morning, half in the evening. It shall be made in a pan with oil. So now we're going to make cookies. When it is mixed, you shall bring it in, and baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The priest from among his sons who is anointed in his place shall offer it. It is a statue forever to the Lord. It is to be wholly burned. That is the portion that is offered to the Lord. For every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. Also the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It is holy place, or in a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. So they describe to you where the holy place is, in the tabernacle. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash it on which it is sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken, that is, if it's a pottery. It shall be boiled in a bronze pot. It shall be both scoured and rinsed with water. So if it's a bronze pot, you can clean it. If it's a vessel of clay or earthen vessel, then it has to be destroyed. And there's some sanitary reasons for that, of course. You understand. All males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. So all of Aaron's sons can eat it. Only them in this context. But no sin offering from which any blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned in the fire. So no blood. No blood. And I'm going to stop there tonight. The blood, and I think I talked to you guys a little bit about the whole idea of the blood offering before, didn't I? The wine. And when Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have no part with me. And the law said you can't eat, drink blood. And you couldn't eat the flesh of a human. And so what in the world was he talking about? and this would like be freaky to the Jews, and that's why a lot of them left. He was actually pointing to the typology of the sacrificial system. Unless you eat my flesh, the lamb, for example, in the Passover, or on the Day of Atonement, or if it is a peace offering, a fellowship offering, you're eating a portion of it. Any of that, you're supposed to eat, the offerer and the priest. And then also the wine that had to be poured out. And so unless you drink my blood and eat my body, you have no part with me. He was pointing at the sacrificial system, saying, don't you understand the typology? Don't you see what this is all about? And guys, to date, the Jews don't get it. They do not understand that their sacrificial system was a picture of Christ. And I'll conclude with this last thing. During the millennium, the sacrifices are going to begin again. Now that is something that if you're a covenant theologian, you reject entirely. If you're the nominal Christian, you're completely stumbled by it. But if you're a dispensationalist, you get it. Because it's after the second coming when Jesus makes himself known to the people of Israel that he does have a covenant with. He will keep his promise with them. And for the very first time, they will understand the gospel and who Jesus, their Messiah, is. And they then, when they rebuild the temple, the millennial temple, and when Jesus sits on the throne of David in the millennial temple, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reigns over the entire world, and the sacrifices are being done, they're going to, for the first time, go, oh, we get it. Awesome. As a memorial to the Lord. That's it. Lord, thank you for this time and for the patience of everyone here. Help us to grow and learn as a result of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.